Yuri Gagarin was the first person to enter space. And afterwards, Khrushchev, the leader of the Soviet Union, would remark that he didn't see God in space. And so Jesus, when he ascended, he did not ascend to outer space. He did not wait. He's not waiting for us somewhere beyond the stratosphere or in the Milky Way. But as on the next slide you'll see, Hans Urs Balter said, the center of the cosmos is no longer where Jesus is visible. The center is now everywhere. We neglect the ascension in our church calendar. I think that's due somewhat to the odd nature of this event, as if Jesus was some first century astronaut just floating up into the heavens above the clouds. But this moment, this Thursday that we just passed, honored the foundation of what is our Christian hope, where the resurrection naturally leads to. Christ rises from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over the grave, and therefore taking his place as the rightful king of Israel, and thus the king of the nations. But not only of the nations, but of all creation itself. This is the foundation of true good Christian politics, which there is a such a thing, believe it or not, and even our prayers. What Khrushchev suggested when he said God was not found in space is that we're alone in the universe. Well, at least spiritually. Maybe there are. He wasn't necessarily declining that there is extraterrestrial life. But he was saying, in one sense, we are on our own. And that was, in many ways, the experiment of communism in the 20th century that attempted to free us from the shackles of religion, to capture what Nietzsche, his dream of the Übermensch, of a human who is fully free, to craft a future for the universe from below, from our own invention, to cast our future in our own image, heaven from beneath, but instead what it brought was hell from above. Hell, the empire of death, as St. Cyril would call it, reigns when we believe the lie that we are alone. As Jürgen Moltmann would say, in this next slide, totally without hope, one cannot live. To live without hope is to cease to live. Hell is hopelessness. Hell invades Earth too often. The fires of Gehenna burn when our future before us seems to dissolve, when we cannot imagine a world other than the world we know that's secured by bombs and bullets. The fires of Gehenna have been stocked over again, as we see in Palestine, in Gaza, in Ukraine, in Haiti, in so many corners of our world. The playwright Sartre said that hell is other people. You probably heard that quote before. And we use that kind of tongue-in-cheek to mean that it's better to be alone. But what he was actually saying in his play No Exit was that not that heaven is somehow isolation, but hell is the reality of never fully being in control because other people dictate how your life operates. And other people make your life inconvenient. Other people impinge upon your decisions and freedoms. If you want complete freedom, never get married. Never have children. Never be a friend. Never get a job. Never do anything. Because life is, in one sense, being impinged upon by other people's decisions. That's what he was referring to. But yet again, he succumbs to another lie that somehow our freedom, which is the highest virtue of our modern society, to be fully in control, to be independent, uninfringed, self-sufficient, to need no one, that somehow this is the highest virtue is another lie. This freedom has made us less and less free, and in fact, we live often estranged. Today, it's Mother's Day. Cornell University published recently that 27% of adults in America are estranged from a close family member. Over one quarter of the American population is divorced from someone very close to who raised them and brought them up and is part of their life. We live in a culture that prizes isolation, and yet we live in so many public spaces, so much the internet, and we have this public square that we're constantly engaged with information with other people. And yet we live as what Mother Teresa would say, the greatest poverty, the poverty of feeling unwanted, unloved. In other words, alone. I have never felt more alone than in the megatropolis of Shanghai, surrounded by 27 million people. That is the place I have found myself most alone. Not in the woods, not in the mountains, not in the deserts even, but in the sea of people. And on the surface, the ascension looks as if Jesus is leaving us alone. As if he's saying, well, you're on your own, good job now, I'll see you. Move out of the house as if the church had turned 18 and needs to get a job and figure it out, start paying rent. But that's not what's happening. The chapel of the Ascension on the next slide, which is a chapel built on the mount where it's believed Jesus ascends to, where the disciples are watching. They built this little Byzantine chapel and it's been destroyed and rebuilt. But at the heart of it, they believe there is a footprint of Jesus. I guess he blasts it off, you know. Now, whatever it is, I don't mean to be sacrilegious about it, but it gives the impression that for some reason, Jesus' event of the ascension is somehow a fossilized moment in history, as if Jesus is a dinosaur. And we turn that into this kind of momentary event. But underneath that is this idea that we are actually alone, that Jesus abandoned us, that we are governed by an absentee landlord, and so much of our culture and our life has accommodated a God who's far away. Or that the illusion has been broken, that we really are just up to ourselves, and so we despair. That loneliness leads to what future do we have? And I believe that's part of why our culture today, especially our young people, feel this pressure to create their own meaning, to invent their own sense of purpose, to begin a blank slate. And so we find ourselves restarting again and again and again and again. But thank God that we have hope, that we have a future. In Ephesians, as we read today, the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know that is the hope which you are called to. Because Christ is risen and Christ ascended, we have hope. We have a future. We don't have to invent ourselves, our story. We are not constantly having to figure it out on our own. The disciples, as they looked to the heavens, must have felt a weird bittersweetness of their despair had been overturned as Jesus has risen. But now he seems to disappear again before them. Just when they thought this nightmare of the crucifixion maybe was all over, now they're on their own. But thank God that what Christ did is not leave us. Instead, he fills all things. Christ fills all of Hades and all of heaven. Ephesians tells us later in the book that Paul wrote, therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. And when he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ fills all things. Christ entered into the depths of death itself, into hell itself, and raised up into the heavens to fill all of heaven and hell. And there is not a place where we can go in our lives or experience that we can have a moment of pain and agony of relationship that God is not near us, that God is not with us. This is the joy of having a high priest who has ascended into the heavens, not that he is far away, but that every place and every moment in our lives can become an altar where the prayers of our hearts and our emotions and our lives are brought before the throne of God. All the universe everywhere becomes the center of the cosmos itself. From walking to the metro station, to your bedroom, to this courtyard here, we are at the heart of God. And as he ascends, he gives us the Spirit. And interestingly enough, as Christ explains the kingdom and explains these things, the first thing the disciples do right before he ascends is he asks them a political question. It's as if they go, well, who should we vote for? You're leaving. What are we going to do with ourselves here? And they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to restore the monarchy? We're waiting for all this. They'd seen all of this, and still they're kind of like, well, when's the real show start? In other words, they're asking, when will you set things right? What the world is so messed up. They're indicating they haven't quite fully got it yet still. But how are we any different as we ask these questions today? For them, Rome was chugging along and they were expecting these things to be upheaved, but here in Montreal, in North America, I think we can sympathize with these questions, with that question. When we consider the cycles of violence that encircle the globe, when we consider the bleak political realities, rising tides of illiberalism, when we consider the future of our biosphere, our environmental consequences, when we consider the confusion over gender and sexuality that pervades our culture, when we consider the changes that the pandemic brought and the lack of changes that have occurred since the pandemic, as if that'll never happen again, right? As progressivism that our culture has put its trust in has run dry. Nihilism, tribalism rise. Jerusalem was still headed for destruction. But soon they were going to be filled with tangible hope in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit were to fill them. These are the disciples' expectations were that somehow Jesus would make Israel great again, to present its monarchy and imperial greatness, to restore what had been lost. But instead, Jesus does something different. He restores in a way that they could not comprehend. In Ephesians, Paul will write, as we read today, God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him the head of all things for the church. And so, kings and leaders of our world are not free to ignore Jesus, to run the world as self-interest. The kings of the earth are called to submit to the rule of Christ. Now, I'm not arguing that we're all supposed to be a theocracy and that we're going to just vote for King Jesus. But we as a community, as the church, who are brought together by this moment, are called to obey Christ by promoting peace in the nations, by prioritizing provision for the poor, of providing justice for the most vulnerable. We don't function as a chaplain to our politics, but as a prophetic witness of a future which Christ has begun now, embodied in his presence. And so it's not our job to win, but to make the church a place in which Christianity truly is prophetic again. We live as Christians by loving one another, by caring for the poor, by promoting justice, by sharing good news. We give people a preview of eternity. We foreshadow the world to come. Your kindness and your love as a Christian neighbor is not just to be because you ought to do it. It's the golden rule. It gives people a glimpse of a reality that the future that we're called to be part of, to participate in. To truly be prophetic is to lean into the world to come where we live under the reign of Jesus Christ as our King and Lord. We do this in simple, ordinary ways. By not finding ourselves pulled to the left or to the right. But by recognizing that God has brought heaven and earth together in the ascension. In the ascension, Christ has breathed his Spirit on the disciples in expectation. He has left with us a part of heaven. And he, in his embodied flesh, takes earth to heaven, and the two emerge together. And so what might seem on the surface as God leaving us instead is, as Leo the Great would say, we've regained more than we could have ever lost. Christ's ascension is our gain, not our loss. The ascension of Christ does not lead to the absence Jesus said, "Behold, I'm with you always." And it's for this world. It's Mother's Day, right? I don't know if you know this, but there is something called mother-fetal microchimerism. If you're a medical person, then maybe that made sense. But for 41 weeks, while a woman is pregnant with a child, the cells of the child mix and circulate back and forth with the mother and the child. Many of these cells of the child remain permanently in the mother. For decades later, those cells can be found. So whether with every pregnancy, whether it's a miscarriage or an abortion, the child that has been conceived lives with you the remainder of your life. Research has shown that these fetal cells rush into the injured sites, and so it contributes to why many women during pregnancy no longer have certain allergies, find illnesses go away. There's this wonderful healing process that occurs as new life has been born. It's amazing how a mother's body protects the baby at all costs and rebuilds the mother in return. I couldn't think about this without thinking of Mary and Jesus, who is suspiciously present at the Ascension and the Pentecost. And I couldn't think of this without remembering the great quote by Cyprian, who said, "You cannot call God Father if you do not call the Church your mother." And in a way, what happens, just as it happens in the new birth of every child, the life of the child and the mother circulate between each other. Christ and his church, the life of Christ circulates with the church, and the life of us, the church, is circulated into Christ. Just as Christ, who became flesh, is now at the center of the universe of all heaven and earth, so we now, our future, has been connected deeply in this beautiful mystery. Who we are is forever now part of what heaven is, and part of heaven is forever now here with us. Not because it's going to stay like this, but it's the marriage of earth and heaven coming together. So we live in the in-between. We live in the waiting, as we read in Acts today. You will, as the disciples were just staring up, the angels say, "He will come again." And we live in that in-between, I think, as a church. Sometimes we live in that, like we live on a big picture-wise, we live between the resurrection and the second coming. But we also sometimes, and maybe you feel this way, you live between the drama that's come and the drama that hasn't happened yet. You find yourself in the kind of quasi-middle boredom. And maybe even as a church you've felt that way, like all the glory years of Emmaus, St. Stephen's, they were in the past. And you're waiting for, will there be another one? Maybe you feel like that arrived with me 3 months ago. That was a joke. Okay. Not that self-indulgent. But I think we find ourselves caught in that tension often of with the drama behind us and the drama we don't know in front. Waiting for those moments that make life meaningful and matter. And the disciples then spend what this time between now and Pentecost in this kind of in-between period. 10 days in Jerusalem waiting. That's not a long time, but it can feel like an eternity. So what do they do in this time? They turn to prayer. And then they restore a symbol. And then they do something really ordinary. They let chance decide who's next. So first they turn to prayer. Of course, prayer is the work in which the Ascension makes possible so that our prayers and who we are connecting with Jesus. We're not just listing our petitions, but because of the Ascension, Christ, we can pray in Christ, and Christ prays in us and through us. And much of that prayer is enacted out as we are witnesses. But even more than that, what they do, they feel this need to replace Judas. A strange little middle story, right? Like, Christ has just ascended, this mystical experience. They've just seen him go into the heavens, and Pentecost is going to come. They're going to have this dramatic moment where the church grows and fire comes on them. They're speaking languages they don't know. And in the middle, they're kind of like, well, let's roll some dice and see who to put in next. I've ever seen a better picture of like church life, because it's sometimes caught up between these moments of like very ordinary, kind of almost too ordinary, too earthly, too real, and these oral moments that transcend reality itself. And so the disciples feel the need to replace Judas. Why? Well, the 12 disciples, the apostles, were chosen as a recognition of the restoration of Israel, as restoring of God's people. And so they realize that it's important to restore the symbol, because it's more than just a representation. It's the representation of a truth. The symbol is connected to a reality, and these symbols point to realities. Just as Jesus, as John will say in his epistle, blood and water flow and are saved by blood and water, so too today we have symbols not to represent to us the story, but to point to us a reality that is true. That heaven and earth is more than we know. And so when we come to the table in communion, when we baptize those who've come to Christ, we are representing a reality. The symbol is pointing to something, connected to something deeply true about reality. And so the disciples don't just restore it to the 12 because, well, it's a whole number, we better make it look nice, it doesn't fit on our page when we print this bulletin. But because there's truth in the symbol that points to what God is doing. And so they restore that. They restore the framework, the narrative. They're not inventing the world, they're receiving it, and they're restoring that. And I think there's so much there for us as a community to realize what we pick up and restore in the story we tell, to make it whole again. And the church has a job to present that story whole again. And to commit itself into prayer, as they did, and then in the ordinary moments, recognizing that when we don't know always what to do, we can trust that we use our best knowledge, our best resources, and entrust it to the Lord. Sometimes there's two good options, two good choices, right? Maybe you felt that in your own discernment, right? Which Lord, what is it? What should I do? Left or right? This job, that job? And maybe the Lord just says, they're both good. Because sometimes I think we have this assumption that God has this very specific, every detail of your life planned out in this detailed script, and you got to make sure you get every decision right. And so we can sway from being fully alone, as if I have to figure it all out on my own, to, Lord, I need to figure out exactly everything you want me to, like this, all, the other opposite extreme, where the Lord is working among us in a more free and more present way than an algorithm might. So as we find ourselves in between, I think the Lord is calling us to restore those symbols that matter, trust in him in deep, earnest prayer, and not be afraid to entrust these small decisions, those big decisions and small decisions, when we don't know what to do, into his hands either way. I don't know what decisions might be before you, where you might find yourself, but you're not alone. You don't have to figure it out by yourself. Whether you feel estranged in your life from family, whether you felt estranged by the church, the Lord is with us, more present than we know, nourishing us in this moment, even in this community, like a mother and a child, calling us into that deep, deep love, into a different way, into a different kind of kingdom, to give the world hope, to point to a future that's becoming more real each and every day that we are witnesses to. So I encourage you and pray this Mother's Day, this Ascension Week, that you might be nourished by that life that is ever closer to you. That you might not realize, that you might know that God is not far. I'll close with this, but Yuri went to space, didn't see God. Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong were the first men on the moon. What is not publicized well is that the first thing they did after this incredible, intense moon landing is they waited. They had to wait for their energy levels and everything before NASA would let them go out. And while they waited, Buzz Aldrin, who was a Presbyterian elder, broke out communion. He took bread and wine, and the first thing that happened on the moon was the Eucharist. We go far looking and feeling like we're alone, but I think the reality is much more like what Buzz realized. He went out to the outer reaches of space, and the Lord was with him. In a sense, he brought the Lord with him. One reached for the heavens and felt nothing but isolation. Another went into the heavens and brought earth with him and found God in the process. I say all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a few moments, and I just encourage you in prayer.